again, I come with some things I really, greatly desire to share with you. I'd anticipated covering this entire passage in one message, but discovered when I got into it, after I looked at D. Martin Lloyd-Jones' commentary on these verses I'm covering, he takes 218 pages, I decided that I probably could take two messages. To begin, I want to relate that a number of weeks ago, I met with one of Bethany's leadership teams. And when I did, they kind of enfleshed for me as I watched Ephesians 4, 1 through 16. Now, that wasn't their intent, and I didn't go there with expecting that. But nonetheless, these five individuals gathered together to pray and to plan about their ministry. Now, they were all tired, long, demanding days at work, but they faithfully discussed their ministry responsibilities and sought to see how the Lord would use them. One of them, however, was questioning. This person had questions about their role and how they fit in and whether they were really contributing or not. Now, as a result, a lengthy, and you need to remember that good things take time, this was a lengthy discussion followed, in which they unconsciously lived out the principles of Ephesians 4, 1 through 16. I'm using this as an illustration to kind of summarize these verses as we head into the next section. They went through a process of recognizing each other's spiritual gifts and of affirming in specific ways, not just the one person who was questioning, but they ended up doing this with each other. How they each were contributing, how they all fit together, and how they were making their ministry good. How each of them needed each other, that was another thing I needed to mention. They encouraged each other in a spirit of honesty and humility and gentleness, with patience and forbearance. They each spoke, each shared, each contributed. Consequently, what had started out as a faithful, but somewhat tired and dispirited, if they were honest, meeting, turned to a time of just glorious worship and prayer. Each of them was renewed, and they renewed their offering, the offering of themselves to God. Bound together, they grew and evidenced the kind of maturity that Paul describes, particularly in verses 12 through 16 of this chapter. It was really wonderful. I just stood back. He had asked me to come, and I hardly had to say anything. The Spirit of God worked. They grew together. And they determined that they wanted to mature, we talked about last week. They determined they wanted to put away childishness. They determined that each of them would do their part. God was glorified as they grew up together. And that's what we want to do as a group as well. As we approach verse 17, however, in chapter 4 of Ephesians, and turn there if you would, please, with me, the channel of Paul's thought alters slightly here at this point. He continues to be concerned with the maturing of the Ephesian church, and with us as well, as his readers, and with their growth in sanctification and holiness. Remember, the first three chapters of Ephesians deal with how God has saved us. The last three chapters deal with how we're being made holy. But in verse 17, he turns and addresses not the church as a whole, although that's in the back of his mind, but individuals. The whole is always in the background of his exhortations, but Paul begins in verse 17 a section of teaching that runs clear to the end of his letter and confronts individual believers with their blessings and their responsibilities. So turn with me, if you would, to Ephesians. I'll be reading from the New American Standard, and let's read from verse 17 through 24 today. Paul says here, "This I say, therefore, and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they have become callous, and they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality, for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. But you did not learn Christ in this way, if indeed you have heard of him and have been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of the sea, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. You will remember with me that as the apostle began his exhortations to grow up as Christians, we talked about that last week, that as men and women become spiritual adults, he began with a positive statement and followed that with a couple of negatives. And we've already mentioned those. You know? To grow up means that we've got to focus on maturity. We need to intend, to aim at that. And secondly, we need to put away childishness. And then a positive again that each of us must do our part. Well, in verses 17 through 24, Paul lays out the last two, a negative and then a positive. We're going to look at the negative this morning. We haven't got time to reach the positive, but that's okay. Next time we'll do that. Verses 22 and 24 summarize his thought in this passage. And in verse 22, he says, put off, lay aside the old self, or the old man, literally. And secondly, in verse 24, he says, put on, the word is a word like we put on a cloak, put on the new man, the new self. Beginning in verse 17, where he uses the strongest appeal that he possibly can. It could be translated, I insist together with the Lord. It's kind of combining divine and apostolic authority here. Paul tells his readers that in order to grow up, to mature, to grow in holiness, they must put off the old, they must put on the new. Growing up takes effort. It takes concentration, it's determination. And to his readers, Paul says, first of all, be determined to put off, to lay aside the old self. What follows, verse 17, is a dark and graphic picture of who this old man really is. Now, Paul uses a series of decisive terms, sort of like nails in a coffin, as he hammers away, driving home the facts, not his impressions, but the facts about who this old man is. He wants us to know, no uncertain terms, so that we might be able to think clearly, not even toy with such a lifestyle, but reject it. Once again, Paul uses, and you noticed in verse 17 there, the word walk to organize his thoughts. Walk means lifestyle, and encouraging us on the path of holiness. He says we are to walk, as he says there, no longer just as the Gentiles also walk. Now, Paul is writing to a Gentile church. Why in the world would he use this word Gentile? Well, I think there are two reasons as we begin to look at the passage here. One, he harkens back to chapter 2, where there in verse 11 he says, therefore remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, okay? He's reminding them that he has revealed they are no longer Gentiles, but they are now one with Israel. They are true Jews. Or Jews on the inward side, as Paul uses in Romans chapter 2 and verse 28-29. He wants them to know that this was a past condition. That when I use the word Gentiles, I'm talking about your former manner of life, he says in chapter verse 22. Secondly, he uses this term, and importantly here, because it's the Old Testament term for those who stood outside of the covenant relationship with God. Those who did not know God, had no knowledge of it. Those are Gentiles. It's equated or could be with those who are unbelievers, those who are the lost, those without the knowledge of the living God. Now, to develop this thought, Paul points, or paints, I should say, a dark picture, and he uses a term in verse 22 of corruption, a kind of downward spiral of corruption. To walk as a Gentile, he says, is to live under the power of the old self. It's to live with, as he puts it here, first, a futile mind, secondly, a hardened heart, thirdly, a reckless lifestyle. As a Hebrew, Paul characteristically paints a holistic picture of complete corruption. And in verses 17 and 18, he starts with our minds. And I couldn't help but be struck with the fact that Sammy sang this song that I choose the Lord. It's a function of my mind and my will. To walk as a Gentile, Paul says, is to have a futile mind. Notice with me at the end of verse 17, it says there that they walk in the futility of their mind. Notice also the other terms that he uses, understanding and ignorance. All of these terms have the same root. They refer to our powers of reasoning, our powers of understanding, and Paul says they're futile. Now, this word futile means useless, ineffective, or fruitless. In other words, I think of futility. I won't even have to use this example, but I will here for a moment. It would be like any of us walking out into this parking lot and attempting to jump up into heaven. How successful could any of us be? None. I couldn't even jump up and touch a basketball rim, I don't think, anymore, much less heaven. But that's the picture Paul has here, a futile, fruitless effort. In Romans chapter 8, in verse 7, he fills this out a little more. Let me read that to you, if I may. Because, Paul says, the mind set on the flesh, that's another picture for a word, for a mind, the mind of a Gentile, a mind of an unbelieving person. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God. For it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. Paul is telling us that the natural mind of man cannot and will not receive the knowledge of God. Now, Paul, we're saying that to walk as a Gentile is to have this kind of futile mind. Why is it futile? First of all, Paul says, because their understanding is darkened. Darkened. You know, in Scripture, the word darkness means a place where there's fear and death. It is the picture of hell. It's a picture of a place absolutely, categorically on the other side of light. Light over here. Light, the presence of God, truth, and knowledge. Now, Paul's not dealing with stupidity here, but ignorance, darkness. They simply have no knowledge of what Francis Schaeffer calls, or calls still in his book, the knowledge of true truth. You know, they can know things out in creation. They can see in God's design to some degree is evident, and they can know that. But the redemptive purposes of God, the knowledge of God as a person, they cannot know. They live in darkness. A corrupted heart, simply put, has no light. No light. To live as a Gentile, it would be like being in this immense house safe that's pitch black inside, and you're completely unfamiliar with it, and to be shoved in the front door, and the door closed, and then to try to live or to function and walk around in darkness. That's why the mind is sealed. Secondly, he says, because they are excluded from the life of God. Notice there, excluded, it says, from the life of God in verse 18. Now, this word excluded, Paul uses it as well back there in chapter 2, verse 12. He says, remember at that time you were separate. It's a word that means alienated. It comes from a word that means belonging to another. So a Gentile, a person without Christ, is a person who belongs to somebody else. They don't belong to God. They are, the New Testament tells us, slaves to the devil and to their own passions. The holy life of God not in them. They are separated from him. A corrupted mind, simply put again, has no life. When Paul's talking about a futile mind, he's talking about one that has no light, has no life. To walk as a Gentile is to have this kind of corrupted mind. One that is futile and with no light and no life. He can't think straight about the things, spiritual things, about things of God. Because his mind is bent, to use the term of C.S. Lewis. Now, let me stop here. This may seem strong, and it's going to get even stronger. But we need to remember that the standard are the righteous demands of a perfect and holy God. Not another man or another woman, however idealized. The standard is God. All people are created in the image of God, yes. But Paul says that apart from Christ, they live as ones without light, without life. And he is saying, in verse 22, don't live like that. That's your former life. Don't live like one who lives without light, who lives without life. Next, he goes on to tell us that to live as a Gentile is to live with a hardened heart. He says, because of the hardness of their heart. Now, the Bible uses the word heart to refer to the center or focus of one's interpersonal life. It is the essential core of who we are. It's inside each of us. It's way down inside. And it tells us who we are. It informs our desires, our motives, our moral choices, all of those spring out of here. It is the center of our passions, our thought processes, and our conscience. And Paul says, it's harder. It's harder than those who live without God. It is an inner core of corruption that afflicts all of Adam's descendants. It corrupts our desires, it corrupts our motives, it corrupts our moral choices. Now, literally, the word means a kind of callousness, or deadness. And that's a very amply illustrated. I wanted to read another one. Mark chapter 3. Before these Pharisees and scribes stands the living Lord of glory, the embodiment, the perfect representation of God, in compassion, and goodness, truth. And it says, Mark records for us that Jesus entered into a synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand, and they were watching him to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath. Why? Because they cared about the man? No, it says, in order that they might accuse him. He said to the man with a withered hand, rise and come forward. And he said to them, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save a life or to kill? But they kept silent. Looking around at them with anger, grieved at the hardness of their heart. He said to the man, stretch out your hand and heal him this restored. This kind of hardness. Ezekiel called such an organ a heart or an organ of stone. The word he uses here literally means petrified. And something that's petrified is something that's hard and dead and lifeless. Jeremiah says the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked, desperately sick. And finally, in the New Testament, the Lord Jesus tells us that ultimately sin is a problem for the heart. And I think it is reasonable for us to understand Paul is having all this in mind, as he uses this term, heart. His point is that men and women, boys and girls, who have never received the grace of God and his promised Messiah, all have a nature that is fundamentally corrupt, ignorant of God, and at odds with him, hostile to God, hardened in sin and selfishness. The very essence of who they are, Paul is telling us, is corrupt. Is our nature. It's not acts. Acts are only an expression of ethics. And Paul is telling us that the very essence of men and women and young people without Christ is corrupt. He uses in the gospel the illustration of trees. He says that fruit comes from a good tree because a good tree is rooted in goodness. And bad fruit comes from a bad tree that's rooted in badness. The nature of the tree determines the fruit. Therefore, little children, adults, in one sense, we all sin naturally, because it is our nature. It is the expression of who we are. Paul says to live like a Gentile is to live like someone with a futile mind. It's to live like someone with a hardened heart. Someone who has stone in them, rather than a heart of flesh. And it gives expression. And to this expression, Paul turns in verse 19. Look with me there for just a second. And Paul says, and they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with ease. To live or to walk as a Gentile is to live a reckless life. Now, he doesn't use this term reckless. I'm going to use it. Because reckless is to live with no, or not much, thought for consequences. And it means to be sort of immune and unfeeling. It's to speed down the freeway at 90 or 100 miles an hour without any care about whether a state policeman is going to stop you. Now, the New King James Version translates this, I think, wonderfully. Who being past feeling? The New English Bible says dead to all people. Without light and life and pardon, they end up here, callous. Now, it's important that this is an unpleasant picture, but it's important we have it because we need something against which a backdrop to cast the glories of the gospel. And to know something about the people here as we look forward to the Luis campaign, Luis Palau campaign, I knew it sounded quite right, As you think about your neighbor, your friend, your loved one, we need to have this. He says that they have become callous. Now, when I thought of callousness, I couldn't help but think of all the years I've worked in construction. If Ryan Caskey were here today, I'd get an amen at that. I thought back to the first couple of years, summers that I worked during college, where I worked for a concrete construction firm. If anybody here has worked with concrete, you know that concrete is heavy and it's hard work. And I would go out there and start in that summer, and I'd have nice pink soft hands like I've got today. And yet, within hours of the first day I'd work, I would begin to develop or have nice blisters all over. And within the next day or so, my hands would dry and crack and bleed. You know, and you ask me, why didn't you wear gloves? Well, I was taught at that time that real men didn't wear gloves. So I didn't wear gloves, okay? But then I'd go home at night, and I'd take this this sad old bag bomb that's used on cow's udders, and I'd coat my hands with them. And my wife would pull socks over my hands at night when I'd go to bed so that my hands, and true story, this is a true story, to keep my hands soft to some degree, you know, and to promote healing. Well, as they heal, what would form over on all over my hands would be this layer of essentially dead skin. In fact, it'd be so thick I could take, and I remember doing this, a needle and poking right through it and never feeling anything. Yeah, you could do the same thing. It's no skill on my part, okay? The idea is this callousness is unfeeling. It's dead, okay? And with that, I could then turn around and recklessly work. I give no thought to picking up 2x4s that were covered with dry, abrasive concrete. I'd grab bristly wheelbarrow handles and shovels and mattocks with never a thought to what it would do to my hands, because my hands were unfeeling. Well, in the same manner, Paul is saying that a Gentile, someone who lives a callous life, someone who is unfeeling about consequences, and they've given themselves over in the extreme, that even those who seem to live good and moral lives to lives of sensuality, impurity, and greediness. Now, Paul wrote those words nearly 2,000 years ago, but he captures the spirit of our age as well. It is a life preoccupied with, given over to, gratifying, indulging, feeding the appetites of our body. It is to seek pleasure through seeing, and tasting, and touching, and hearing, and what did I leave out there? Smelling something pleasurable. And to do that, and as the NIV translates it, with a continual lust for more. It is not a very pleasant picture. In many, it is a base, it is base and noble, it is a life with self firmly fixed, in the center. A life without higher, more noble, transcendent purposes. Now remember, walking a real narrow line. I'm not saying that all men and women are as bad as they can be. It's not my point. The nobility of God's image varies, and even the heathen can seemingly give their lives for noble things, like dying for their country. And many of them have. But Paul, now listen to me carefully, is telling us that apart from God, such acts still serve a nature that is ignorant of the righteousness God and bent and selfish animals, because the nature is corrupt. His admonition here is especially relevant for us today in Western culture. You know, in ad agencies and the rest, you are looked at not as a person, but as a consumer. And your function is to consume. And so Madison Avenue and the rest of them have marketing schemes that are deliberately designed to seduce and trigger your senses, to lead us to a life lived purely on the level of our appetites. A person apart from Christ, for the most part, lives there. You and I in Christ, if you name him this morning, need to be alert to this and not be seduced. Now, though the words Paul uses here refer particularly to moral impurity of a sexual nature, we need to expand our understanding to include all expressions of corrupted and self-serving lives. I mean, that might be chronic complaining. I listed some. Eating, and I have to watch myself. I don't gain weight, but I can still make food to God. The kids have thought that at times. Material possessions. Do they control my life? indifferentness and coldness of heart, unbelief, gossip, and talking about others behind our back, and flirting. You know, Paul's not talking necessarily about someone who goes down one of his X-rated movies, although those are included. My daughter was just sharing with me yesterday that she got back to New Orleans and had been down on Bourbon Street. Thank you. I don't touch the stuff, so I didn't know the name. Okay? And she could not believe all that was available on a common, ordinary, and notable street in America. But you know, you and I sometimes maybe we've removed ourselves. And yet, are we guilty at times of flirting with the edges of things? We need to be careful. At this point, I think it would be good for us to step back and to take a look at the whole picture Paul is painting. To be a Gentile, to be an unbeliever, to live as a believer controlled by my old self, is to live with a futile mind in darkness, Paul says. It's to live with a hardened heart, a stone, and is to live a reckless life. Now, before I proceed, I need to ask this question. If you are sitting here this morning, and this is your life, you're saying, wait a minute, but that's how I live, then I urge you to ask yourself, have you truly trusted the promise of God? I went through this. I couldn't help it. Think about this. This is the condition of those apart from Christ, no matter how many veneers of religion we put on the outside. We need to be asked, is this how my life really is, ultimately? Am I without life in God? The picture that Paul is painting is one who lives ultimately as though there is no God. That is the ultimate conclusion we can come to of those outside of Christ. Now, this is especially difficult to understand at times, because all of us know unsaved people who seem to live moral, productive lives. Don't we? All of us. But in faith and in submission to His Word, we can see things more accurately. We need to. Because seeing Him accurately, and earlier today we talked about this, it fuels a correct sense of urgency at the absolute not lostness of those outside of Christ. It's not a relative. There are only two camps. You're either a Gentile or you're in Christ. Either outside, you're in. There's no in between. We need to remember that. It's also helpful to have this kind of strong teaching in our mind because it helps us to keep a keen edge on our own sense of sin. We can live close to it. It's too close. And that is what Paul wants for us in verses 17 and 22, where he says, don't walk and put off. He wants his readers to be, he wants us to be discerning so that we might battle sin effectively. He wants us to grasp the futility and darkness and corruption of a life lived in the flesh, so that we, the Ephesian readers, might not walk in such a manner, we might put off the old man. And he's told us two reasons. He said, first of all, don't do this. He says, because that's not who you really are. He says, you're no longer Gentile. Now that's going to be message number two, the second part of this, the new man. And secondly, he says, don't do this because of the character, the nature of this person we're talking about. Stop being who you are not. Stop being this kind of character. Now, as I say that, as we think about that, we need to know those things. Our minds need to be full of confidence. If we're confronted with certain things, we need to be able to think deliberately and carefully. Is this my identity in Christ? Is this who I am? Is this what my life is supposed to be about? I need theology, but I also need to be able to do something. Before I conclude this morning, I'd like to just touch on a couple things that the scriptures address concerning sin and temptation. We need to remember again that there is no slick Jenny Craig or liposuction method for taking care of sin and temptation. No, you know, 1, 2, 3 steps to do this. If somebody tells you that, be suspicious. It is a battle. It is a battle. Those of us who are seeking to follow Christ and to walk with him no more. Sometimes I grow weary. Day after day, it seems like I'm just slugging it out. But that's what it is. Practically speaking, God's word gives us some help. After saying there were no 1, 2, 3 steps, I'm going to give you 3 things that the scripture says, but these are not steps, okay? First of all, the scriptures tell us avoid giving sin an opportunity. Paul says flee youthful lusts. He also says make no provision for the flesh in regards to its lusts. You've got a trouble with drinking or with pornography, don't go to R-rated movies. Don't go to a liquor store. You know, you got trouble with gossip, don't be on the phone. You got trouble with eating, take someone alongside you to help. Avoid the opportunity. Secondly, he says, remember the truth. And this ties in more with the second part of this message. How shall a young man, the psalmist say, keep his way pure? By keeping it according to thy word. As we deal with sin, we need to say no to one thing, but we need to say yes to something else. The truth and righteousness. Last of all, seek God's grace. Things we're talking about. Because we're talking about something that has to do with our nature, which we are still afflicted with. We still have this old man that we deal with. We're to seek God's grace. Paul says, no temptation is overtaking you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond that which you are able. And some of you may be saying, I don't know if I believe that right now, but that's true. But with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, that you may be able to endure. To seek the grace of God. To live or to walk as a Gentile. The thing that Paul says put off is to put off a feeble mind, to put off a hardened heart, is to put off a reckless lifestyle. Having said all this, the picture is still not complete, for Paul goes on to the positive aspect of his teaching. And that's what we want to cover next time. We are to put on the new self God has created. Remember, it is our very nature that needs to be changed. As I thought about us worshiping this morning, and as we sang, bless his heart, Brother Daryl this morning had us sing, oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus and amazing grace. I thought to myself, this is a picture. If you were in Christ this morning, and I was 24 when I became a Christian, these things are vividly in my mind, that I lived like that, and so did you. And that's where you would be today without Christ. Isaiah in Isaiah 51 says, remember the pit from where you were dug. As I think about the glories of my salvation, that's how deep God's love is. That's how great his grace is. We're not talking about a whitewashed job over your life. We're talking about a change in the fundamental core of who you are. But having that in mind, I'll leave that to hopefully whet your appetite as we come back to talk about that. Next time I preach, which I think is in the middle of April. As I close this morning, I'd simply like to read out of the New English Bible. And God providentially put that in my path today, because this uses words that are different than we normally do. It phrases it in ways that we're not used to and accustomed to. I've heard that, as Dr. Hill said this morning, I've been there, done that, and heard that. Well, hopefully you can hear something a little different. So as we close together, let me read this passage one more time. In the words of these translators. And listen as he speaks to you and to me. This then, Paul says, is my word to you. And I urge it upon you in the Lord's name. Give up living like pagans with their good-for-nothing notions. Their wits are beclouded. They are strangers to the life of God. Because ignorance prevails among them, and their minds have grown hard as stone. Dead to all feeling, they have abandoned themselves to vice and stop at nothing to satisfy their vile desires. But Paul says, that is not how you learn Christ. For were you not told of him? Were you not, as Christians, taught the truth as it is in Jesus? That leaving your former manner of life, you must lay aside that old nature, which, deluded by its lusts, is sinking towards death. You must be made new in mind and spirit, and put on the new nature of God's creating, which shows itself in the just and devout life called for by the truth. That is the kind of holy calling God has given to each of us. Let's pray together, each other. Father, this morning, we have celebrated and praised you this morning in song. And Lord, we sung songs rich with truth, hymns, a heritage to each of us, with music and words that touch us. And they speak of truths, Lord, that each one of us will in Christ know. And they tell us about a great and glorious salvation. That, Father, we were afar off, infinitely removed from you, a distance we could never cover, a God we could have never thought of, and a God ultimately we never really wanted. And yet you turned us and you changed us. Lord, you saved us gloriously. And for that this morning, we thank you. Help each of us to understand this calling. Help each of us, God, to be discerning and wise as to these characteristics that you have painstakingly laid out before us, that we might reject them, we might turn from them, and say, what communion hath light with darkness, and realize we are children of God. Bless us this week as we are confronted with temptations. Help us to see them rightly, and help us to fight them for your sake, that you are glorified in us. We pray, trusting in Jesus' name. Amen.